Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program's Foundations in Faith. We've been following the Gospel of St. John, especially the sixth chapter of the Gospel of St. John, the chapter on the bread of life, the chapter where John is kind of deepening the understanding of the believing community of what the nature of the Eucharist really is, and where he is also very actively identifying himself with the living God who has manifested himself in both in the burning bush and throughout the Old Testament by ascribing to himself, applying to himself, the proper name of God, the Tetragrammaton. And in so doing, then, he goes back once he does that and reaffirms the fact that as the bread of life, as the I am, as the living God, he then imparts his flesh and his blood to us to become part of us, that we become part of him, and thus form the covenant of the new community in the blood of the Lord. I think that we've gone through these texts, and we've seen how Jesus is doing that. And now there's something else. And now what we're getting into is not just the proclamation of the bread of life, not just the proclamation of the I am. What Jesus is going to do now is he's going to reflect upon the response to the teaching that he has given. And let's see what he does with that. And the gospel says, after hearing his doctrine, many of the followers of Jesus said, "This is intolerable language. How can anyone accept it?" And Jesus was aware that his followers were complaining about it and said, "Does this upset you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh has nothing to offer. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." He's referring here not so much back to the absolute Eucharistic doctrine, but referring back to his saying before about going to the Father. And so, and then the implication is that while they're grappling with the whole bread of life, this whole bread of life business, that now they also are struggling with how is he going to go to the Father? How is he going to return? And it's kind of the same dialogue that he had with Nathanael in Mark's Gospel. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and so forth. And the same thing in his conversation with Nicodemus about being reborn again. It's all of this relationship to him and him to his Father. Now he's moved in a sense beyond. He has come to the penultimate proclamation and explanation of the bread of life. And now what's happening is that he is going on to, will they believe him in the context of who he is and what he has said? And in that, there's indicating that this is intolerable language. How could anyone accept it? So he sees then the beginning of the rejection of his teaching, and the rejection of him as a person, as the Son of God, rejection of the one that he identifies himself as in the Gospels. And so he said, "So what if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" This same conversation is with Nathanael. "Would you believe, for instance, in what I'm saying, if in fact you saw me ascend to the Father?" Which, of course, he is going to do. And then he tells them, you know, "Be careful in your judgments of the things that I say. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh has nothing to offer. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." Now, this can be easily misinterpreted and often is misinterpreted, because what Jesus is talking about here is that we understand that what in the Spirit is how we understand his catechesis, and the flesh has nothing to offer. What he's saying is your human fleshly judgments are not the judgments on the things that I have said. You cannot allow this judgment in the flesh to take charge of the revelation that I have given to you, that I have received. You have to be open to the Spirit in order to be able to accept what I say. Now, this is, of course, to be affirmed in the Acts of the Apostles when the Holy Spirit, in fact, does come upon them, and then they see clearly and go out into the crowds and begin to proclaim the good news. In a miraculous and kind of ecclesial sort of way, for everyone hears in their own languages, the universality then of the message of Jesus is proclaimed in Jerusalem after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so basically what he's saying, you cannot rely on your own human judgment to judge the truth, the veracity of what I say. This becomes something that is incredibly important in the contemporary world and in the contemporary church. We have so flattened out the whole idea of religion, and we've seen the horrible consequences of that within our own times and in our own days. We've seen what happens when the real Holy Spirit-filled faith life of the people of God is decimated. And that what remains is kind of a charade, a kind of a facade of Catholicism, which is empty of the content of the Spirit and contains only the wisdom of humanity. And when that happens, the consequences of that are terrible. And by using, again, the facade of religion, the facade of Catholicism, we give ample room for the powers of darkness and the spirits of darkness to move rapidly and effectively among us as a people. When we become to rely on our own judgments, when we come to rely on our own selves, when we become the arbiters of truth and the arbiters of all things that are, then we have abandoned the Lord. We have turned away from the Holy Spirit, and we have moved into league with the forces of darkness, which hope to hold us bound to this earth in a way that denies the whole transcendental possibility of the human person and the whole transcendent possibility of the whole created order. And that in doing so, it is a form, and C.S. Lewis does this beautifully in his book, The Great Divorce. It is a form of so narrowing the human mind and the human capacity for experience of the transcendent, of the other, of the mysterious, that we choose to lock ourselves in the darkness of the present age, in the smallness of the worlds that we have created. It is a deadly thing, a very deadly thing. It turns people into themselves. It makes them obsess about themselves, and it gives rise certainly to the great abuse of religion that we have seen in the church as of late. It distorts the whole notion of service in the church, and it distorts the whole public arena and the whole public order. So when Jesus, therefore, is saying he is giving us a doctrine, he's giving us a teaching that needs itself to be open to mystery, needs to be open to transcendence. Without this openness to mystery and transcendence, humanity turns on itself and devours itself. We see this in our secular society today, the self-destruction that we are perpetrating upon one another. And whatever a person's political allegiance may be, the hatred and the venom, which is very much a part of partisan politics in the modern American state, is something that is the result of a loss of mystery, a loss of transcendence in life, a loss of openness to the workings of the Holy Spirit, a loss of openness to the revelation of Jesus Christ to humanity. And I think that we oftentimes, and this is exactly the trap that we fall into, this idea that we have to analyze everything in the light of the pragmatic, in the light of the material, in the light of the existential reality in which we live. To such a focus, we cannot accept the fact that there is a reality beyond ourselves, that there is a truth that we do not fully possess, that there is, in fact, a relationship that takes us outside of ourselves, outside of our home milieu. And that without doing that, then we turn on each other, because each person, as their own self-creating entity, their own God in a sense, demands to be the ruler of the universe. And when anyone gets in their way, there's nothing but fury. I think it's just astounding to watch modern politics and to watch this play itself out in the very human arena, which has exiled the notion of the living God, exiled the notion of the otherness of the transcendent, and that while certainly in that the great, I think I've mentioned this before, the great philosopher of secularism, Jürgen Habermas, he notices that this was happening in Europe, and he called a symposium as early as 2000 to try and figure out how do you have a secular state that doesn't balkanize itself and doesn't really devour itself, cannibalize itself. And the intellect, Catholic intellect that they brought in to address the issue was Joseph Ratzinger. And Ratzinger brought very clearly, he did not preach religion, but he did say in a very human sort of way, in a very just a natural sort of way, that if humanity has nothing beyond itself to communally look toward, then it will, in fact, destroy itself. And that's what we're watching happening now. The media certainly is pushing for civil war of some kind as aggressively as they possibly can. And many people are thrilled that they're doing so and jump on the bandwagon and do become combatants in a new world order, which would only be a new world order of darkness and absence. And I think that idea of the absence of the divine within the human society is something that drives people to the edge of madness. But Jesus then is saying in this gospel, the Spirit gives life. In other words, in the Holy Spirit, you will see the truth of what I say, because in the flesh and when in your own selves, you have no capacity to do that. But then he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. And for Jesus knew that from the outset there were those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And so he went on, this is why I told you that no one could come to me unless the Father allows him. And after this, many of his disciples left him and stopped going with him. This is an interesting passage too. He knew from the outset those who did not believe. He knows that there are those who will reject him, who will not believe in him, and that is true certainly in every age. And so then it says, and who it was that would betray him. So he's talking about kind of not so much Judas Iscariot himself, although historically this is the case, but what we might want to call the Judas Iscariot syndrome within those who have come to him to hear him. And certainly we see that in the modern church, those who have gathered around Jesus because he is Jesus, then who do not believe in him and who betray him in the midst of the modern world. We see this constantly, and we see it as part of the radical politicization of the church, in which the church is somehow or other, its whole mystical, its whole transcendent dimension is obliterated by the Judas Iscariot syndrome, which is concerned only with its role in the contemporary world. I had a very interesting conversation not very long ago with a former classmate of mine who left and married many, many, many years ago, and is a professor in one of the Ivy League schools now, and by email, and questioning the problems and the troubles and the source and so forth of what's going on in the church in the contemporary times. And I wrote back my opinion, and he wrote back and he thanked me for the theological perspective, but said I really wasn't thinking at what is thinking of the secular institution itself. And I thought, how incredible is that? He's identified the whole issue. How many see the church as another secular institution it is supposed to be here to do good in the world? How many see it simply as kind of, in our kind of experience, our way of talking about it, as having no soul, as not having the presence of the living God in the midst of it, but just another competitive institution that I happen to be in some way attached to, and that I'm very anxious for it to espouse my political and my social views through it, because I think in some way, shape, or form, at least in the past, it has offered some kind of ethical support to my political position. This is the Judas Iscariot syndrome. It is that which betrays the very thing that Jesus has spent this entire chapter of the gospel talking about. It betrays the fact that he is I am. It betrays the fact that he is the living God, that he has been among humanity since the very first moment of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's revelation to them as the living God, as the God of history, as the God who is. And that he has been that manifestation, that expression, and that then he takes flesh and dwells among us. And those who are having the problem with him, it's very interesting. I'm grateful to my friend for giving me the insight. It's very interesting then, because that is exactly who they want him to be. That is exactly the notion of the Messiah who they have expected. And we've seen this before. It's part of the reason for the messianic secret. You don't want to distort. You don't want to, in any way, somehow or other, kind of look at the Lord in a way that that makes him less than what he really is. And yet that's exactly what the people who are doing it in the flesh, as Jesus says here, are relying on their own judgment, are relying on their own state of being, and their own wisdom, their own experience, their own knowledge, all of that. So we apply all of those human qualities to what Jesus is saying, and our response is, this is intolerable. How could anyone accept it? And so if we want to keep the charade of Catholicism, the facade of Catholicism, then we have no choice but to look at Catholicism as a secular institution and become very distressed when, in fact, in any way, shape, or form, it might interfere. And this politicization, this horizontal nature of the church, this goes all the way up and down through the church. This isn't something, you know, that a few benighted souls are, you know, hiding in a corner talking about. This is pervasive in the contemporary church, and it is the root and the source of the church's contemporary problems, the lack of faith in the transcendent nature of Jesus Christ and the living God, and in the mysterion, in the mystery of those instruments of transcendence which the church possesses through the will of Christ, such as the liturgy and the sacraments. We can go to some contemporary liturgies, and the whole thing is to titillate the sensitivities of the crowd or make them feel good about themselves, or make them think, you know, gee, I'm fully participating now because I can jump up and down. I find, you know, this kind of thing is part of the secularization of the church. And I think maybe that's a great, the secularization of the church is the Judas Iscariot syndrome. It is taking the divine nature of Jesus Christ and making it purely human. And in making it purely human, it therefore puts it into our control. And by putting it into our control, we form it and shape it as we please. We make it speak the words. We become the ventriloquists to the puppet church. And so then we try to make the church speak our language, speak from our hearts and from our minds and from our experience without ever surrendering ourselves to the mystery. I don't know how we can read the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John and not in some way be awed by what we read, not in some way step back and say, how can this be? How can this be? And yet remain as disciples of the Lord, believing people who constantly stand in awe and wonder of the gifts that he has given us, the things he has done for us, and the promises that he has made for us. And so then, Jesus then goes on and says to the 12, what about you? Do you want to go away too? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, who shall we go to? You have the message of eternal life, and we believe, we know that you are the Holy One of God. And this is the response of the church. This is the response of the believer to the challenge that Christ gives us. In this modern world, in the midst of the trials and the tribulations which we have experienced and are experiencing as a church, when we see, for instance, the charade exposed for what it is, the hollowness and the emptiness of a religion filled with unbelief, when we see, for instance, the sham of so many programs and so much so-called theological thought in the contemporary world, and it all comes out once again, as we said before, to a flat earth. an earth with no dimensionality, a church which is secular, no dimensionality, no incorporation of the mystery, no incorporation of the divine, no incorporation of the transcendent. Thank you very much, Lord. We'll do it all ourselves. When we get to that, then, the ultimate question is, then why don't we walk away? And certainly many of our people have. And Simon Peter answers Jesus. Simon Peter is the collective voice of the church. He is, in fact, the one who embodies the whole church in the Gospels. It is the whole nature of the primacy of Peter, that he is not somehow or other isolated outside and beyond, that he is kind of the personification of the church and therefore the vicar of Peter and the vicar of Christ. And so he kind of incorporates into his person the church, and so his response is the response of the church. Woe to us when Peter does not respond to the Lord in faith. But Peter does in this say, Lord, who shall we go to? You have the message of eternal life, and we believe. What do we believe? Do we believe in a secular institution? No. Do we believe that somehow or other you've kind of put us in charge of the world? No. Do we believe that somehow or other we have a right to call all the shots? No. Do we believe that somehow or other our wisdom and our experience and our understanding far surpasses anything you could give to us because we're so much wiser than the living God? No. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. We believe, in other words, that very thing that this gospel starts out with, the idea of the Son of Man going up and down, the Son of Man going returning to the Father. We believe that you are the Holy One of God, and in so doing, everything you say is acceptable to us. We receive it maybe without total understanding or comprehension, but we receive it because it has come from you. And it is an indication also within the apostolic community and within the church of the notion of the presence of the Spirit in the church itself. We know that there is certainly a very different sense of the chronology of the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels. We know that John does not extend the notion of the resurrection, the ascension, and the descent of the Holy Spirit. We know in John 20, Jesus himself imparts the Spirit to them. And so basically what John is doing is kind of collapsing into the doctrinal moment, the theological moment, the spiritual moment, the story of the church and the story of the apostles' relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, he has already said, you will only understand this in the Spirit. Here, Peter understands it and accepts it. Can he sit down and parse it? Can he sit down and explain it? Can he sit down and say, in an analytical sort of way, this is what all the pieces mean? Can he do that? No, he can't do that. He doesn't do that. There's no reason for him to do that. He simply says, we believe. And notice Peter says, we. He speaks for the apostolic community. He speaks for the church. We believe. When we do not say, we believe, when we say, well, I believe this, or I believe that, or, well, the church says this, but I think this, or, well, you know, here are the liberal Catholics over here, and here's the conservative Catholics over here, and we're saying two totally different things, there is no indication whatsoever that either one of them belong to the same institution as the other one does, belongs to the same community as the other one does, and united in what? United either in they're not united in mystery, or they wouldn't be polarized. Does one possess the mystery and the other doesn't? I don't know that. But what I do know is that any of those who do, in fact, acknowledge, as Peter acknowledges, the living God, the mystery of what Jesus has talked about, the reality of the Eucharist, the truth of the flesh and blood of the Lord, becoming, in fact, that which holds us together as community and that which holds us together as one. Ice cream socials are not the definite ecclesiastical definition of community. Community is Eucharist. It is where the men and the women and the children of the church come together in the body of the Lord and share with him his flesh and his blood in their veins, in their body, in their souls, in their minds, and so share with him then the destiny of the Son of God, the destiny of the living God among us. That's what a community is. It isn't, you know, it isn't any of the contrived notions. We can certainly get along as neighbors, and we can have all sorts of things that help us to get along together. We have common projects to work on, and we can have, you know, certainly for a parish event, a festival is a great community building event when people come together and pitch in, help out, get along together, and all of that kind of stuff. But that is not what it means for the church to be a community. Those are human ways to prepare us to understand a participating community. Community is Eucharist in the Catholic Church. And that is its whole definition, because it is there where we share in the body and the blood of the Lord, and sharing in the body and the blood of the Lord, we share therefore life with one another in Christ, and that is the church. That is the community of church. That's what Peter is saying right now. You have the message of eternal life. The only message of eternal life there are is that we are one with Christ and he one with us, and that is the beginning of eternity, and that will realize the fullness of its possibilities and potentiality in the kingdom of God in after this life. And he says, and we believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. We know that everything you say is true. We don't claim to understand it. We don't claim to possess it as some kind we can't say journalistic knowledge anymore, because there isn't much of that in journalism, but certainly there is no kind of analytical proof of that at all in any way. That is, as a matter of fact, it is an act of faith in the Holy Spirit, in which the human being opens themselves up to the mystery of revelation and of truth and to the person of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, seals their life with Christ, both in time and in eternity. It isn't a once-only event. We can enter into the body and the blood of the Lord, and then we can turn around and walk away. But as long as we stay integrated into the person of the Christ, we share then, as Paul and Augustine assure us, the predestination to eternal life. Before we are in Christ, and where he is, we go. And who he is, we become. And that's the whole notion of salvation. It's not, you know, a garden of delights, and it's not, as I said before, a great family reunion where everybody actually gets along. It isn't those things at all. It is, in fact, the incorporation into the person of Christ in a most intimate sort of way. And certainly we see this manifest and expressed sometimes in the story of the church, possibly, certainly in the life of St. Francis, where through the stigmata, he becomes Christ and Christ becomes him for all eternity. And that's the goal of the Christian life. It is that kind of intimate union forever with the person who is in fact God. And that's what Peter says, we believe. And that's what those who see it only with the eyes of the flesh cannot believe and do not believe. And Jesus knew from the outset who did not believe and who it would that would betray him. The Judas Iscariot syndrome, the secularization of the church, the great betrayal of the mystery and the transcendent nature of the living God.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. There